Every once in a while, when I go shopping with Connie, if we're in a local mall, I find that after a period of time, I get bored, not with the company, but with the activity. A couple of years ago, and I'm almost embarrassed to say this, in one of the local malls, I saw this mannequin, a well-dressed young woman, sitting in a mannequin's kind of posture. Now, when I get bored, I can get dangerous. And I decided to go over and sit down and play her counterpart. So I sat down in the posture of a mannequin, just sort of waiting to see what kind of response I might get from passerbys. And there was a young mother with her daughter who came walking by rather briskly. And after getting about 10 feet beyond me, I heard the daughter say to the mommy, "Hey, mommy, he's real." And they turned around and looked, and I smiled at the mother, and she went on, and that was sort of the end of my mannequin days, at least for now. We look at a mannequin and we say, well, there's no life there. It looks like almost something that would be alive, but it's not. What is the difference between a mannequin and a human being? And the obvious answer is life. God breathed life into man, the very breath of life, and man became a living soul. But unfortunately, when man sinned, man became a dying soul, and we all die because of sin. And it wasn't until on this particular day of Pentecost that God sent His Spirit and once again breathed life into man, this time spiritual life, which He intended for man to have from the very beginning. And so we celebrate this day of Pentecost as the day when God invaded our realm of experience in a very powerful way. He burst forth into human history and breathed into the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But the church had to wait until that moment would come when God would breathe into the church the very breath of life, so that the church became a living organism. So that in reality, what we have in Acts chapter 2 is the celebration of a birth. And we all know that when there are babies that are born, we tend to do some rather unusual things. Or let me go further and say that we celebrate special days, do we not? In rather unusual ways. I had a couple of weddings this weekend, and one wedding involving the Player family that have been long-term members here. It was a beautiful setting out at their house, and many of you were there. And at the last moment, Amy and her father, Dave, came riding in a beautiful white carriage drawn by a beautiful Arabian white horse and driven by a man dressed in white. I've had a lot of weddings, but I've never had any that had that kind of a touch to it. It was beautiful. We do some unusual things to celebrate birthdays. In fact, we even act in rather strange ways when we celebrate events such as weddings. When we have a bride comes into our family, or a groom that becomes part of our family, or a baby that's born into the family. I know you've probably heard this story, but you haven't heard it the way I'm going to tell it. There were these three guys that were in the waiting room waiting for their children to be born, and after about an hour passed, the doctor came in and asked for one of the young men. He said, "Congratulations, you're the father of twins." And he said, "Well, that's great, because I work for Double Mint Gum." Hour or two later, another doctor comes in and calls a man's name, and the man answered, and he said, "Hey, I got to congratulate you. You're the father of triplets." And he said, "That's great, because I work for AAA. Third man doesn't waste any time. He gets up and he goes flying out of there, and he's mumbling something like this: I don't know what I'm going to do. I work for Six Flags Over Texas. We act in ways that are unnatural. We celebrate in ways that are abnormal when there is a special event. And what I want us to see is that God is celebrating in Acts chapter 2 a special event. It's the birth of the church. A bride now is being provided for his son. I often at weddings will reflect forward to Revelation chapter 19, where it says, "Rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." And there's this wonderful scene of rejoicing and merriment in heaven because a bride has now been prepared for his son. And that bride, actually the preparation of that bride, begins here in Acts chapter 2. So God wants to celebrate it in an unusual way. Now, the day of Pentecost was the 50th day after a certain part of the Passover feast. So there were 50 days of waiting, or 7 weeks. And during this 7-week period, it was the celebration of the harvest from Passover, beginning with the taking in of the barley and the first sheaf of barley that was offered as a first fruits midway through that Passover celebration. And then you go forward 7 weeks, and on the 50th day, 49 days would be 7 weeks. On the 50th day, that was Pentecost. That would symbolize, that would also be the end of the celebration of the taking in of the harvest, beginning with the barley harvest right up until the final harvest, the wheat harvest, was brought in. So it was a very special day. And it was one of the three major celebrations that annually every Jew was to be there for. If he was anywhere in the area, he had to be in Jerusalem. So that the city of Jerusalem would have literally been filled with strangers from almost every country. In fact, you notice here in verse 5 it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's hyperbole, obviously not every nation under heaven. But when they are listed down here in verse 9 down through verse 11, if you were to take the map, even in the back of your Bible, if you have a map and you look at the land of Palestine or the whole Middle East in that day, you will notice that beginning with Libya down here to the south of the Mediterranean Sea, on up through Egypt, clear up through the land of Israel, on up around into Asia Minor, as far over as Rome, all of these nations were represented. And every one of these people would have spoken Greek because that was the common language of the day, but they also had their own native languages that they spoke in. And the incredible thing about this miracle that occurred on this particular day is that all of these men who were dwelling there now who had come there to visit for this particular feast, were now hearing these unlearned Galileans speaking in their own dialects. God did something on that day that he has never repeated since, because he wanted the birthday of the church to be a celebration that would be remembered and commemorated throughout the ages. And we simply have not put enough emphasis, even in our church, upon the day of Pentecost, and I hope to change that in years to come. Now, I want you to notice three things that took place on this particular day. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Notice, as of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say it was a rushing mighty wind, but it says that it had the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, there would be no mistaking behind this that God was the one who was now invading this room. In fact, the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma can mean either wind or spirit, and it's always determined by the context. For example, in John chapter 3, we have Jesus encountering Nicodemus, and there we have the wind and the spirit, the same parallel there in that one passage. Where in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is told by Jesus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot even see the kingdom of God apart from being born by water and by the Spirit. And that prompts a question from Nicodemus, this learned rabbi. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, the wind blows wherever it wants to. And you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it came from or where it is going. I think of this many times when I'm playing golf, and or you watch professional golfers, and they're always testing to see which way the wind is blowing, because the wind changes directions. You cannot tell always from whence it's coming or where it's going. And so in the same way, Jesus said that's the way the Spirit of God is. The Spirit of God is very unpredictable. But in that same passage, he likens the Spirit of God unto wind. Now in your mind, when you think of wind, what do you naturally associate with wind? We ought to immediately think of all the hurricanes that we have heard about in recent months, especially hurricanes in the Atlantic. There's one thing that we always associate with wind, and that is power. We associate power with wind. If you've ever been in a hurricane, you never want to be in another one. If you've ever been in the midst of a tornado, you'll never want to be in another one. In fact, many who have actually heard a tornado say, it sounds like the approaching of a freight train. It is ominous to say the least. I read about a man who was looking for a perfect birthday card for his 75-year-old father, and his father hated the wind. He hated water. He was very insecure around water. But for some reason, this man who lived in New England in this little store looking at the card section was drawn to a birthday card that had a picture of two boats docked on a rather large lake. And he noticed as he looked closer at these two boats that the one boat was a rowboat and the other was a sailboat. And he looked at the other cards, but he kept being drawn to that card, even though he knew his father did not like boats and did not like water and did not like the wind. And finally, he decided that he would purchase that card and send it to his father, who lived in the foothills of West Virginia. And when he sent the card to his father, he naturally included a note in it. And then at the end of the note, he asked this question. He said, by the way, Dad, he said, in your simple style of living, and with your ability to decide things that make the most sense, which boat would you choose? Several weeks later, he received this response from his father. He said, I noticed that the rowboat had no engine nor oars, but the sailboat had a sail. My question before making a decision is this: is there any wind? Good question. Today we celebrate the day of Pentecost, and we need to ask this question: is there any wind? Must we spend the rest of our days rowing human effort to try to achieve the things that God wants to do in us and through us? And the answer is no. There is wind. There is power that is available. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus Christ commissioned the church to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, beginning in Jerusalem and going to the uttermost part of the earth, he did not expect his disciples, and that means us, to do it in our own strength. He enabled us by giving us of his Spirit so that we can carry out the very mission and commission that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, gave to us. And two things forever changed the lives of these early followers of Jesus Christ. One was the realization that Jesus Christ was alive, and two was the realization that Jesus Christ had sent his Spirit upon them, and now his Spirit would give them new power, would give them new strength, would give them a new boldness. And all at once we see Peter in a different light here in Acts chapter 2 later on than we saw Peter when we last looked at him in the Gospels. Fearless. That's what the Spirit of God does. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's what the Spirit of God will do in our lives as we allow him to live in us. Now notice the second phenomenon that was present was the appearance of fire, or as of fire. Notice again there is a likeness here. It doesn't say it was fire, but there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each one of them. Now what I want you to notice is power, and power as is symbolized by wind here, would appeal to the ears of man. They never saw the wind, but they simply heard it in verse 2. But in verse 3, God gives another phenomena. This time it would not appeal to the ears of man, but rather it would appear to another organ, the eyes of man, so that now they would look and they would see something that resembled tongues, except they were on fire. And they set upon each one of them. No conditions, no exceptions, no exclusions. Every one of them at this time were being baptized by the Spirit of God, a once-for-all experience. Now we know that God often in the Old Testament appeared to man as fire. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, he appeared to Abraham as fire. In Exodus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, he appeared to Moses out of that burning bush on the backside of the desert. He appeared as fire. God spoke to him out of that bush. Every time our governor quotes scripture, we're hearing the same thing. That's terrible. Don't even. God speaks out of a bush. It was a pillar of fire. I got the same reaction last night. I don't know why I used it this morning. I just am a slow learner. The sight of the glory of the Lord on top of that mountain was as a consuming fire. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. Wind is a powerful but invisible reminder of the power of God, and it appealed to the ears of man. But fire, on the other hand, is a visible power, and it appeals to the eyes of man. And what is it that we associate with fire? If we associate with wind power, then what do we associate with fire? And the answer is purity. Fire is a purifier. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that is tried by fire, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that even the trials in our lives are designed to purify us. And Peter often spoke of those trials as being like fire, fiery trials that are to try you in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. So the fire is the great purifier, and this is why I say that the greatest need that we have in America today is that the Spirit of God would come into our experience in a new way in order that we might be convicted of sin, as Jesus said the Spirit of God would do when He would come into the church on the day of Pentecost. During the great revivals of history, whenever there has been this new awareness of the presence of the Spirit of God, there is also a new awareness of sin. And this is what we need in our lives today. This is what we need in our great land of America, a new awareness of sin, so that we can identify sin in our lives. And we as Christians can use these times to confess sin in our lives. And that's what the Spirit of God will do when we allow Him to come into our midst. And when we allow Him to work in us, He cleanses us. These tongues set upon each one of them. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given to only a few and then on special occasions. But in the New Testament, the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. He would be given to all. He'd be available to all for all occasions. And this would be a major shift of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in history. Now notice the third organ that would be appealed to here, and that's the organ of the tongue. We go from the ears to the eyes to the tongue. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God not only appeared in the Old Testament as wind, He not only appeared in the Old Testament as fire, but He also appeared in the Old Testament as one who spoke from out of that fire, one who spoke from out of that wind, even as he did to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where he says, "Moses, Moses," and there was no mistaking on the part of Moses that it was God who was speaking. And God didn't want there to be any mistake that God was speaking. This was a work of God on the day of Pentecost, so that he gave these unlearned Galileans the ability to be able to speak dialects that they'd never even heard of before. And that was a miracle. There could be no mistaking that this was God speaking on the day of Pentecost. And he was speaking through all of his followers who had received the same Spirit, and they all spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what were these tongues? We hear the word tongues today, and we immediately begin to think that there's something that's sort of spooky about it, or it's some kind of hokey-pokey, and it's a subject that we really don't like to bring up because we say it's too divisive or controversial. But I'm amazed that when you look at Acts chapter 2, there's nothing divisive or controversial about it. It's very clear in Acts chapter 2 that these were known languages or dialects. We know that from the context in verses 5 and 6. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused, not because of what was going on, but they were confused simply because they could not, in their own natural reasoning, begin to fathom how these unlearned Galileans could be speaking these learned languages, languages that they had to learn from their childhood up. And notice what they were speaking when you get down to verse 11. It says, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them all speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." They were praising God by means of these tongues. Now, if wind speaks of the power of God, and fire speaks of the purifying work of God, then let me submit that tongues speak of the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is God bringing glory to himself, as we see it in verse 11. Now, what was the purpose of these particular tongues here, where there were dwelling in Jerusalem, notice verse 5, Jews, devout men. God had something he wanted to say particularly to the Jews. Though they were from all over that part of the Mediterranean Sea, and all of its shorelines, God had something that he wanted to say to the Jewish people. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is going to come up again and again in our study. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where here Paul very clearly tells what the purpose of tongues is. Nothing controversial about this. Paul has been sort of admonishing the Corinthian church here because of the misuse and abuse of tongues. He accused them of carnality, of being childish in their faith. And he now tells them in verse 20 that it's time to grow up. And here's what he says, "Brethren," 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, "do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." And then he says, "In the law it is written," meaning the book of Isaiah. This quote is from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11. "With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all of that they will not hear me." So that the purpose here was for the unbelievers. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 22, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophesying," or the proclaiming of the word of God, "is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." I would add, to strengthen them in their faith and to edify the body of Christ, the church. But this quote comes from Isaiah chapter 28. Now, what was the background to Isaiah chapter 28? The prophet Isaiah foresees the time that the Assyrians, who are now at the very door of Israel and about to judge Israel, because God is going to allow the Assyrians to be his arm, his method of judgment upon an unbelieving nation of Israelites, Jews who had heard over and over again that even killed the prophets. They rejected the message of the prophets. And so God finally says, "All right, here's what I'm going to do. The only way these people are going to hear, and they're still not going to believe me, is if I send the Assyrians down, and all at once they're going to hear the Assyrians speaking languages that they do not understand." It is a message It is a sign of judgment. It is a sign of unbelief upon the nation of Israel. Now, if you take that same context and bring it over to Acts chapter 2, God was one more time going to judge the nation of Israel. And so he allows all of these dialects to be spoken so that they would recognize that this really was the hand of God, and that God was about to judge the Jewish nation. Contextually, again, this happened about 30 AD. Within one generation, 40 years, Titus and the Roman armies would come down upon the land of Israel, and they would judge the land of Israel one more time. They would ransack the city of Jerusalem. They would lay desolate the temple of Jerusalem, and God's judgment would be final as he would temporarily set Israel aside and begin a new work called the church, the bride, the body of Christ. And it all begins here in Acts chapter 2. So tongues then are a sign not for believers. We have confused that today, and we say, oh, tongues do something good for me and they edify me. But that was never the purpose of tongues. It was always a message of judgment because of the unbelief of the unbelievers. So tongues were not given for a sign for the blessing of the church, but rather as a sign of God's judgment that was about to fall upon the nation of Israel. And here God was bypassing the religious establishment of Israel, and he would speak powerfully through a bunch of unlearned Galileans in doing so in verse 7. And let me just say that when the Spirit of God comes into our lives and we allow the Spirit of God to freely reign in our lives, then we are given a new source of power. And we are given a new sense of purity and a new work of purity in our lives. And we are given a new purpose that we never had before. And that purpose will be to praise God and to bring glory to God by speaking of his wonderful works. Now notice the result in verses 12 and 13 as we bring this to a conclusion. So then they were all amazed and they were perplexed, and they said to one another, whatever could this mean? Literally in the Greek, it means they were pushed out of their senses. Or to say it another way, more contemporary language, it blew their minds. It blew their minds. Unlearned Galileans speaking in their native dialects. And they were looking for some answers, for some sort of explanation. They looked for a natural explanation, for a super manifestation of God. They could not have been more wrong, as verse 13 would tell us. And we'll get into that next week as we look at Peter's sermon and what he had to say about this. Let me conclude with an illustration that I think really lets us know what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about in our day. I think of a historical incident that occurred back in the 1800s in another part of our world. There was a small group of islands in the South Pacific known as the Kingdom of Tonga. And on July the 3rd, 1834, a miracle happened in that small Tongan village, which would have had an impact upon the entire region. A group of Christians gathered in a field near the village to pray and fast. And during this meeting, the Holy Spirit came down upon these people with such power that the entire community was transformed. Christians began to confess their sins and to become purified, in order that they might begin to experience the power of God in a fresh and new way in their lives. And they likened it on to Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. They were filled with a new zeal to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God does a new work in our midst. He not only purifies us and gives us a new awareness of who he is and a new awareness of our sin, but he also gives us a new zeal to get out and share the gospel with others. They began to spread the gospel throughout that entire region. New churches were established. In the next year, 1835, Tongans climbed into their canoes and sailed 500 miles to the west to share the gospel with their neighbors on Fiji. A year later, they journeyed another 300 miles north by sea to Samoa to witness the gospel to their former bitter enemies. The believers in this small village in Tonga had been transformed by the power of God, and they had been transformed for service, and they became a channel of blessing to others. And all you need to do is follow the historical incidents recorded in the book of Acts to see that that's the purpose of the Spirit of God, is to empower the believers, to embolden the believers, so that they are willing to go out and take a stand and share the gospel with people around them. And that's what the Spirit of God will do in our lives. I want us to bow together in prayer as the men prepare to serve the Lord's Supper this morning. And let me just say that there is a sin that I believe that most of us are guilty of today. And I've had to do some soul searching in my own life this week. And that is the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. We quench the working of the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul says, we grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, "Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby or by whom you have been sealed until the day of redemption." And then he mentions a number of sins. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted." When we're not kind and tender-hearted towards one another, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind toward one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. When we don't forgive one another, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And there may be some of us here this morning, and we're holding bitterness. We're holding grudges. We have animosity towards a brother or a sister in Christ. It's even grown to the proportion of bitterness. We need to confess that this morning and forgive as God through Christ has forgiven us. And I want you to take this time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's the purpose of it, and that's Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He commanded us to do it. If you have something against a brother or a sister or a parent or a loved one or the extended family, the body of Christ, I would simply ask you right now to confess that. And the minute this service is over, you go to that person. If they're not here this morning, you give them a phone call. You ask their forgiveness. Clear the slate so that the Spirit of God can begin to empower you and dwell in you and a fresh and new way so you can give glory to God as these followers did in Acts chapter 2. Father, as we celebrate, as we confess, may this be a very meaningful time as we take first of the bread and then in a few moments of the cup. May you speak to us and may we speak to you. May we get some things right with you this morning, I pray in Jesus' name.